Well, I think we should pray. Lord, we thank you for the glorious things we've just heard from this man of God. Thank you for the way our hearts have been pointed toward that which is most on the heart of Christ, the building of his church, the purifying of his bride, and that which is happening across the world as this great commission is being carried out. And Lord, we would bring ourselves to you. We would put ourselves upon the altar as living sacrifices and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is my part in this? What is my role? The brother spoke of the housewife and her role in this. But Lord, each of us have a role. And Lord, we want to be faithful to go and make disciples, baptizing them, and then teaching them to observe all that our Lord commanded. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray for glorious things to happen by your Spirit. We pray that the power of God might be poured out in our needy generation in a wonderful way. We pray for the Spirit to move in places that seem so hard, that seem so impossible, humanly speaking, that the power of the gospel, accompanied by the mighty Spirit of God, would do glorious things in those places to your glory, that no man would get credit, as our brother said. But it'd be so clear, it's the hand of God at work. We pray for such things, even in our generation, Lord, that we might hear the reports of glorious things from distant lands. And perhaps some in this room would go to those distant lands and see it firsthand and be part of caring for your church all over the world. Lord, I too would want to give you thanks for those that have been serving us all this weekend, and thanks for the staff here at the campground and all their work, and for so many saints in the church here at Denton and other churches that behind the scenes are taking care of a myriad of details so that the rest of us might be refreshed and blessed. And we remember the words of our Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so we pray that their blessing would be greater, that when they go home tired on tomorrow, they would go home full of the blessings of God, these that have labored and served and loved us so much. And now we pray you'd help as we look into your word again, Lord, that we would each gain what we should from this very special passage we're about to talk about. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am excited. I've been excited for a while now because I'm going to talk about the passage of Scripture that has ministered the most to my own poor soul over the last year. And I was just preaching through the book of Ephesians, which is not all that unusual of a thing to do. I'd been reading the book of Ephesians for, you know, my whole Christian life, pretty regularly reading the book of Ephesians. So I kind of thought I knew what was in there, but I got to the end of chapter 3. I did not realize that I was about to stumble into an absolute gold mine that was just hiding there in plain sight. And I just preach on it because it was the next thing, you know. But those verses have got a hold of me, and they haven't let loose. It's like I still think of those verses like almost every day. And the Lord has used this truth to change me. He's changed the way I pray. He's changed the way I open my Bible. He's changed the way I preach. He's changed the way I pastor. He's changed the way I think about God often, I think, and he's changed my emotions. He's given me joy like I've never had. And so my goal today is just give you a little tour of some really rich, precious treasure. And just maybe everybody already knows all this, but for me, this was so new and it got a hold of me, and maybe it can help somebody here. And so I want us to read the last eight verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 14. So on Thursday night, Brother Jesse, he preached mainly about Paul's first prayer in Ephesians. And in God's providence, he sent me to the conference to kind of give the bookend to that sermon and talk about the other prayer in Ephesians here in chapter 3. So Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We are given here a glimpse into how glorious, how thrilling, how expansive the ordinary daily walk with the Lord Jesus is really supposed to be. You guys, I want you to remember back to when the Lord first saved you, when you first had assurance of salvation and you knew you belonged to Christ and you knew your sins were forgiven. What were those first weeks like back when you were a new believer? I think for many of us, we'd say that was a time of great joy and great wonder and great zeal, and the Lord feels so close and eternity feels near, and you're feeling the stirrings of the Spirit inside you in new ways that you haven't had before, and you're the Bible is so fresh and alive and real, and you're wanting to write down half the Bible verses you read because they're so good and so encouraging, and you want to sing in the car, and you want to witness to everybody, and you can't wait for the next church meeting to happen, right? And then you start praying, and of course you're a new Christian, so you don't know any better, and you just take all the prayer promises like literally. And you just believe God's going to do things that I ask him to do because the Bible says he will. And sure enough, the Lord honors that simple faith, and he's answering your prayers in wonderful ways. And you're seeing God working, and you're feeling so loved by him and so clean and holy and just blessed in every way. And was it just me, or that stuff happened to you guys too? That happened to you? And so what changed? So what changed from then to now? So not how you feel at a conference, but the way you've been living as a Christian the last few weeks. You know, what changed? Some of you are still living that way. Some of you are still living in the joy and wonder of knowing the Lord. But I think many of us more mature believers say, we've lost something of that. Wonder, that adventure, that romance, as Lord Jones uses the word, of the wide open possibilities of being a Christian. And it's like our daily life just feels so mundane. I mean, whatever we're doing, I mean, if whether you're the housewife, whether you're the missionary in the jungle, I mean, large aspects of our life is mundane and just routine, kind of not very exciting stuff we've done many times. Disappointments have piled up over the years, haven't they? I mean, you know, we had these lofty hopes and expectations, and a lot of those lofty things ain't happening. And so that kind of weighs down on us and all those dreams and things. And of course, trials weigh heavily. We've had some trials over the last year, haven't we? And in all kinds of ways, that's weighing on us. We've got trials in our churches and our families and stuff. And we feel it. I've heard stories from a bunch of you, just really painful, hard things we're going through. And our souls so often just feel dry as Christians. And of course, we're still doing the stuff. I mean, we're still reading our Bibles. We're still praying. We're still going to church. We're doing the spiritual disciplines. And we should. We should. Whether you feel like it or not, you should. But often we do those things with more of a check the box kind of mentality rather than a living communion with the Lord, you know, and you're not expecting to encounter much of God's glory in those activities. Our fellowship with each other. This is often reflected as well. You know, we talk about many things with other Christians, but we seldom talk about the best things of all, right? These things that I just read about in these verses about the riches of God's glory, the massive size of Christ's love for us, and all that God does in His power within us, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, you know. The devil has convinced us, I think, that the Christian life, rather than being this expansive, glorious adventure, is actually really narrow. It's really narrow. It's kind of small, kind of trite, even trivial or something. And just like, this is really all there is, sorry. And it's not really big and amazing. And our expectations for spiritual growth should be small. Basically, we just kind of tread water and hold the fort. And eventually we'll get to heaven and things will get better. But I just read you a paragraph of scripture that proves the devil's lying about all that. Because this prayer describes a step-by-step process of spectacular spiritual growth that's available for any believer just for the asking. I mean, that's what it says, right? You can be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. You can have Christ dwelling in your heart now through faith. You can have love saturating everything that you do. You can be delighting in the multifaceted love of the Lord Jesus for you. You can be filled up to all God's fullness. You can be experiencing His mighty working within you beyond all that you can ask or think. That's what it says. I mean, that's what's printed in our Bible. No question. Does it say that in your Bible? Does it say that? Did you look it up? Ephesians 3, it says that in your Bible too. Good. Well, see, so the devil's already in trouble, right? Because now we're seeing it. Well, that's in the Bible. But the devil's next tactic is this. He's going to convince you this is not for you. Somehow, it's like, okay, yeah, it's in the Bible, but this is just for other people. This is for pastors, missionaries. It's for those biography books over on the table. I mean, those people had all this, but not for just ordinary Christians. And so the thing I've got to convince you of right now is that this is for every one of us. And that's that God intends this for any believer. And that's why it's in your Bible. Now, imagine the Apostle Paul in Rome. He says in verse 14 that he gets down on his knees. He is a prisoner. He's a prisoner in Rome writing this letter to this church in Ephesus, a church that he helped start, a church that he knows well. He says he gets down on his knees on that cold, hard, filthy prison floor. And he says, guys, this is how I'm praying for you. These are the prayers I am praying for you Christians, for your church there in Ephesus. He says in verse 16, I am praying that God would grant you these specific things in your walk with the Lord, and that He would do it according to the riches of His glory. I mean, that is how confident Paul was that God was really willing to do this really big stuff Paul was praying for. That God would do it not just a little bit, but according to the riches of God's glory. How big is those riches? Those riches pretty big. The riches of God's gloriousness. That God would actually do this stuff for this church in Ephesus. Paul is praying for God to do this spectacular stuff for ordinary believers in an ordinary church. And actually, you know what? If we knew the church in Ephesus, we'd probably think they were a little below ordinary. Because you know what? In the next chapter, Paul has to exhort them about some really basic sin issues. Right? He has to tell them, guys, you should stop lying to each other. You should stop stealing from each other. You should stop getting drunk. You should stop telling dirty jokes. Surely they had those kind of needs in the church, or Paul probably wouldn't be talking about all that stuff. And yet, when he gets down on the floor of his prison cell and prays for the church in Ephesus, he's praying for these absolutely spectacular spiritual blessings for them. This was what Paul prayed for this church. And when you follow the logic, you'll see that it has to mean that this is for us. Why would the Holy Spirit lead the Apostle Paul to pray for a whole bunch of stuff that's not really God's will to do for the Ephesians, right? Why would Paul even pray for a bunch of stuff that was just a pipe dream? Why would the Holy Spirit further cause Paul to write it in this letter to them? Say, hey, this is how I am praying for you guys. A letter to the Ephesians that would be preserved for all time in Holy Scripture. I mean, the fact that this is in your Bible, that you read it here, proves that we're meant to see it as God's will for us, for ordinary Christians. As a matter of certainty, this is for us. It's proof these are valid petitions for us to pray for ourselves and all the saints. Now, it's true, many times when we pray, we're not sure. Is this God's will or not? Is God going to do this thing? Or I'm not sure God's plans. But this is something. This list of requests, we can be absolutely certain this is God's will. That's why it's in the Bible. So we'll know that we can pray the same way for ourselves and for others. So this is the crucial thing, to be convinced this really is God's will for all Christians. Are you convinced? Have I convinced you? Because see, this is the crowbar. This is the crowbar that opens up the treasure chest of these verses. But you've got to be convinced really is God's will for all Christians, that we can pray these things and pray with faith that God will do these specific things for us. Of course, we won't have unless we ask. We've got to ask. We've got to pray. We've got to ask with faith, expecting God will do it. That's crucial. But then He will do exactly what His Word describes in our lives. So what does it say? What are the specific things we're going to find in the treasure chest? What's in this prayer that we can so definitely ask for ourselves and expect God to do? Well, all we have time for is obviously just a very broad survey of these things, but that'll be enough. That'll be enough to get you excited about it, I hope. The prayer has five petitions. Five requests, verses 16 through 19, followed by this grand conclusion that Paul puts on top in verses 20 and 21. And so I think of this as a sequence of stair steps moving upward, these five requests with a big capstone of promise on top of it. So it starts in verse 16 with step number one, to be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. That's the first step. That's kind of the ground floor of this. We all have weaknesses on the inside. Talking about being strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. We have weaknesses in the inner man. We are weak in courage. We're weak in faith. We're weak in our suffering. We're weak in understanding things. We're weak in handling difficult relationships. We're weak in resisting temptation. We are plenty discouraged, depressed, and anxious. And I know we don't talk about it a lot at lunch at a Bible conference, but that's real. I mean, a lot of us are very aware of inner weakness, substantial issues there of all different kinds. And whatever your inner weaknesses are, I guarantee you they are holding you back big time. And you need help in those things. And you're not going to get up the rest of the stairs until you get help on this first level of being strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. And the encouraging thing is that there is massive help for us in our inner weakness, that the help is near at hand. The Holy Spirit, who indwells you, He knows the problem, and He knows the solution, and He's right there. He's right there to reach in and help and fix and apply God's grace and healing. And he says with power. It's the power of God. God's power applied to my inner weakness. But we got to ask Him, right? We got to be asked to be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. Do you actually pray this? I pray this now pretty much every day because I feel my weakness. Pretty much every day in so many ways. But I can pray this. I can pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen me in those things, and He does. And He does. He gives me great help in my weakness. And He can give us such breakthroughs that the area which today you think of as your inner weakness can actually be a strength down the road. He can strengthen you with such power in the inner man. But I'll add this caution, that when the Spirit is dealing with you in the problems of your inner man, very often He's going to bring to light things that are not just weaknesses, they're outright sin. There's outright sin issues in our inner man. And it is so imperative that we respond to those things that the Spirit brings to light, and we respond rightly to them with true repentance and change and address those things. And it could be all kinds of stuff. I mean, wrong attitudes in there, discontentment in there, idolatry in there, unforgiveness in there, unbelief in there. And so you got to respond to what the Spirit shows you, or the healing won't really happen, and you won't get up the rest of the stairs either. But that's where you start. We got to be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. And if you just get that, you've got a lot of help right there, because that applies to a lot of our needs. Well, we don't stop there. We go up to step number two. What is that? It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's like we got to get the weakness problems addressed before we move on to this next thing of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. So what is this about? What's this about? We're used to the expression of, you know, ask Jesus into your heart as a way of describing conversion. But that is not what this is about. This is not talking about conversion. It's not talking about someone becoming a Christian. Paul is writing to people that have been Christians for 5 or 10 years, okay? So it's not that. It is also not about a person receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these are Christians who've had the Spirit all along. Paul talks in chapter 1 about them being sealed with the Spirit. And so it's not that. What is it then? If it's not conversion, it's not receiving the indwelling Spirit. No, Paul is praying that these Christians would experience something very special in their daily lives. They would experience the closeness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in their hearts. He's praying for them to enjoy that experience of His nearness as in an ongoing, abiding communion with Christ Himself. Every Christian has occasional special times with the Lord. And praise God that we do for every occasional experience where Jesus draws near to your soul. But the key word in this petition is that word dwell. It's the idea, it's not occasional. But Christ is just always this close to you. And you know that He is, that He's in your heart, that you can, brothers and sisters, you can wake up morning after morning and know Christ is this close to you. The Lord Jesus is this close. He's dwelling in your hearts. And it's not just that you think of Jesus as back there in ancient history, or that you just think of Jesus as up there in heaven, which is of course true. He's reigning in heaven. But the Bible also speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you experience that reality of Jesus being this close. And that's what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He says, you guys, you know the theology, but you need to experience Jesus being this close in your hearts day after day and dwelling in that. You all sing that song, He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. It's that idea. He's with me. And so how does this richer experience of fellowship with Christ come about? And here we can get in a little bit of trouble, because our tendency is to think, well, this is some kind of experience thing, so I guess I'm supposed to kind of just squint my eyes and try to imagine things and maybe kind of jump in a kind of a generally mystical direction maybe and try to get something, some kind of thing, some feelings or something. But the verse helps us. It says that Christ might dwell in your heart. How? What's it say at the end? Through faith, right? Through faith. And so that's a really good clue, isn't it? That this happens as you believe stuff. As you believe all the amazing truths that the Bible tells us about our union with the Lord Jesus. Right? There's all these verses talking about being in Christ and Christ in you and our connection with it. We're like branches abiding in the vine, right? This reality. And it's through believing those things and meditating on those things that stuff that right now might be, you know, two pages in a systematic theology book, that those truths can become really practical and felt. So Christ really is dwelling in me. I really feel like a branch in the vine, and His life, the life of Jesus, is coursing through my soul every day. What a glorious thing. Paul is praying that they would experience that reality. That's what this is about. All right, step three as we move up the stair steps, is that you being rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17 says, so this is talking about you loving other people. Or loving God is loving others anyway. And the imagery Paul uses is that of roots, like the roots of a tree or the foundation of the building. I think that's what the grounded means. It means connected to the ground, like through the foundation of a structure. The roots of your life must be love. The foundation of your life must be love. Love is not just a paint job you smear on the outside, right? But love has to be at the heart of the whole thing. Love has to be the driving, motivating force in whatever you do. Love has to be the big thing in your marriage. Love has to be the big thing in your parenting. Love has to be the big thing if you're trying to witness to somebody. Love has to be the big thing in whatever ministry work you're doing. Love has to be the big thing, whatever service you're doing to the saints. We've got to have a lot of love to do any of this. We all know 1 Corinthians 13, right? Where it starts out about it doesn't matter how gifted you are in what you do. It doesn't matter how sacrificial you are in what you do. But if it's not saturated with love, then it's worthless. It's just a banging, clanging nothing. And so we've got to have just massive amounts of love to live the Christian life. You know what the Lord Jesus told us? You know, they asked Him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, I'll give you two. And they're both about love, aren't they? Loving God with our whole person, loving our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, both things require just absolutely radical, comprehensive kind of love that we're not capable of naturally, are we? I mean, this has got to be some supernatural inner fountain of love before, I mean, any of this even makes sense. How's that going to work? How's that even possible? Where are you going to get that? I mean, where are you going to really do love like the Bible describes, right? Jesus calls us to. You think you're just going to try extra hard, and you're just going to be loving like that. Well, good luck. I've got a better idea. How about along with our best efforts to be loving? How about along with our best efforts, we pray this prayer. We say, "Oh Lord, I want to be rooted and grounded in love. I want love to be the central driving, motivating thing in my whole Christian life. I need this so bad, and you've got to do it for me. But your word tells me I can just ask you that it's your will to give this to me, that I can be rooted and grounded in love, that love can be like the roots of these trees that surround us here at the lake. That what are those roots doing? You know, all day long, 24 hours a day, what are those roots doing way down in the ground? They're constantly doing the same job, right? They're taking in moisture and nutrients and carrying them up and constantly renewing that tree, right, with the supplies that it needs. And so that's the imagery of love that the apostle gives us here. And that's what we just so desperately need. Love has got to be the key ingredient of everything we ever attempt, or it'll be worthless. Well, the fourth step of this prayer, this is also about love, isn't it? But this is about love flowing in the other direction. It says to comprehend, this is verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So the previous one was about my love for others. This is about Christ's love for me. Christ's love for me. Now, everybody in the Ephesian church knew Jesus loves me, right? Every one of us in this room knows Jesus loves me. There's no controversy there. There's no surprise there. Jesus loves people. Jesus loves Christians. Yeah, we all agree with that concept. So again, you got to ask, well, what's Paul praying for exactly here? He's praying that they would comprehend, that they would perceive, that they would somehow grasp with their minds the vastness of this love. The multifaceted nature of this love, the dimensions of this love. Oh, Christian, listen to me. All of our thoughts about the love of Jesus for us are just way too small. Just pathetic little small thoughts about Jesus' love. They just don't do it justice at all. And it's like we just see his love in just kind of little slivers here and there. It's like you can see, well, here's this need. Yeah, well, Jesus really loves me here. I can see that love there. Or you see, here's this problem. Here's this, look at how mercifully he's dealt with me here. That's his love there. And so it's like we see these little bits and pieces of his love in certain areas. And Paul is praying for this Ephesian church, and he thinks if those guys in Ephesus, if they could just realize how big the love of Jesus is for them, that it goes off in all dimensions, length, width, height, and breadth. It's just massive in every way. If they could get a hold of that, it would help them so much in everything. They're just seeing the love of Jesus is too small, too limited. And they should be thinking of it as absolutely vast. Oh, the love of Jesus, it just applies. It applies to everything. It literally applies to everything in your Christian life. Everything that affects you, the love of the Lord Jesus applies to that thing. I mean, the love of Jesus is coming at you from all angles all the time. That's the idea here. Length, width, height, and breadth. It's just all over. And at every problem, every danger, every crushing trial you go through. Some of you are going through a crushing trial right today. Back home, you've got trouble waiting for you, whatever. If you could only comprehend the glorified Christ on his throne and how much love he's pouring down upon you all the time, in that. It would totally change the game in how you view these needs and problems. You would feel instant comfort and peace and safety. If Jesus loves me like this, if I'm swimming in an ocean of divine love surrounding me in every direction, love, the Romans 8 convinces us we can never be separated from, no matter what bad things could possibly happen. If that's true, and is true, then what could possibly go wrong? I mean, we're in an absolutely safe position. If we're loved by one so much who has infinite wisdom and infinite power to do good to us. And the subject is so big, he says it surpasses knowledge. So that's like Paul was talking about that last night, wasn't he? That for all of eternity, why is heaven not going to get boring? Because we're experiencing more and more the love of Jesus. We're knowing God better and better as the eons unfold. A billion years from now, you still won't have comprehended all of his love. But right now, we can comprehend a lot more of how much Jesus loves us, and it will help us in everything when we do. That's what this prayer is about. That's why Paul prays for him like this. We can ask God for that specific thing, to see more of the love of Jesus for me, and it will change your world. And then on to the fifth step. And it says that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So back home, I preached a whole sermon on this one line, being filled up to all the fullness of God, and I still don't know what it means. I mean, it's just so big. It's so extreme. I talked about a lot of things that it probably means, and this is probably included and whatever, but I mean, this is to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Well, how full is God? How big is God? To be filled up to that level. What? I mean, we would never say this, right? If this wasn't printed in our Bibles, we would never say this. This is like something that one of those wild-eyed prosperity preachers might say. And we would point at that and say, that's going too far there. That's irreverent or something. But here it is printed in our Bibles, and we're still afraid to say it. I mean, how many of you have said to your wife, you know, sweetheart, I think I'm finally filled up to all the fullness of God today. I mean, but that's what's in the Bible, right? This is for us. That's what I tried to convince you of in the first 10 minutes. This is really for us. That's why it's in your Bible. That you're supposed to be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul actually prayed these things for ordinary Christians. Therefore, they apply to us. Here he's praying for this whole church of believers, that they grow so much in these different ways that someday they really could say that, without it being wrong, that I do feel like I'm about as full of God as I can be right now. I don't know I can handle anymore. People do speak that way in times of revival, at least. And the Spirit is poured out. It probably means something along these lines, that you can definitely say it means there's no kind of shadowy, shameful places left that God is excluded from. There's no rooms that are closed off in there. We say, I'm not going to deal with that. God isn't going to speak to me there. No, God fills everything. It means that we're totally satisfied in God. If we're filled up to all His fullness, we're satisfied with Him. He fulfills you totally. We're totally submitted to His control. Surely means that. The Lord Jesus did that perfectly, right? He always did the Father's will. He's doing the thing God wants you to do all the time. That would be filled up to all of His fullness. We're just experiencing Him with as much of your person as you can here on earth. And of course, there's lots of limitations because we are still on earth and in the flesh, and so, but we're experiencing all we can. Now, probably for most of us, when we read these verses, especially this filled with all the fullness of God, I mean, you just assume this has got to be hyperbole, right? I mean, Apostle Paul, bless his heart, I mean, he's kind of gotten carried away with some exaggeration here. And of course, he can't possibly expect this church full of ordinary Christians that sometimes struggles with things like losing their temper or getting drunk even. that a church like that could actually, that you could actually expect that they could grow into this kind of spiritual life. Surely this is just, like I said, hyperbole, you know. I mean, let's be practical. Let's be practical, right? Well, that attitude right there is exactly why Paul has to add verse 20 to all this. See, because he's trying to convince our pathetically weak faith that God really will do all this kind of stuff for people like us. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. These words keep building upon themselves, don't they? It's amazing. It starts with sort of the kernel of thought there is that God answers prayer. He does what we ask him to do. So you say, great, God answers prayer. But then he says, well, he goes beyond what we ask. And it's actually beyond what we ask or beyond what we think, even beyond what we imagine. And no, it's actually abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. No, it's actually far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. It just keeps building up. It's just like this cascade of words to get across the idea that God would do absolutely, absolutely massive, unbelievably wonderful things for his people. We memorize that part of the verse, but the end of the verse is super important. It says, according to the power that works where? Within us. Is that what your Bible says? Within us, right? So it's not just God's power out there. Well, God's really powerful out there. He does big stuff out there. But the promise, I mean, and we memorize verse 20 because it's just this, you know, stupendous promise in regard to prayer in general. But the context, we've just went through the context. Context is all about what God does in our lives. It's God enabling us to have these five steps of spectacular spiritual growth culminating and being filled up with all of his fullness. It's about God's power working in you to that extent. God giving you that kind of life as a believer in response to our prayers for these specific things. So why would God do all these glorious things within us? Why would he do this? Is it just so we'd have good feelings and stuff? Well, there are a lot of good feelings that go along with it. But actually, verse 21 explains the bigger perspective on where this is all heading to, right? To him be glory in the church, it says. To him be glory in the church. These things are all moving in the direction of Christ's church being glorious. Yeah. So think about your church back home. I mean, all of our churches have various problems. But what if all the leaders in your church, all the elders and deacons and whatever you call them, pastors, what if they were all filled up to all the fullness of God and living in that reality? Don't you think that maybe the church would be a little more glorious if that was the case? But please don't stop there, because my big point at the beginning was this is not just for, like, pastors and stuff. But what if you and, you know, two-thirds of the other members were filled up to all the fullness of God? You're experiencing the five things we just walked through like that. If that was real for you and most of the members of your church, would that make your church more glorious? Would there be more glory to Christ in your church? I mean, I think there would be so much life and power and reality in your congregation. You guys would turn your city upside down. I mean, there would be results from that. It wouldn't just be you feeling some cool feelings or whatever, but no, it would redound to the glory of Christ in just a multitude of ways. The church would be what the church should be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's what this is about. Functioning as his body here on earth.
there would be glory in the church. And just in case you're thinking, well, maybe this just applies back in Bible times or something, Paul helpfully adds in the same verse, 21, this phrase, to all generations, forever and ever. So this is for us, beloved. It is for us now. It is for us in our generation. Not just 1700s, Great Awakening, not just for the Reformation, not just for some special time in history. It's for all generations. I mean, Christ is worthy of a glorious church in all generations, right? He's worthy of a glorious church in our generation. And we look out there, all of us, you know, have probably done a lot of looking out at things going on in the world and moaning and groaning about this is a really bad generation we're living in. Things are getting worse and worse and all this kind of feeling. But let's think of it this way. Let's think of how this is a generation in which the church of Christ can be glorious. And the church is going to be glorious as we walk in this kind of life that God says we can ask Him for. That we can live like this. It's the way we should pray for ourselves and for our churches, that these things would be real in our lives. And they absolutely can be. They actually can be real. He has given us a roadmap. Right here, in what these verses we walk, He's given us a roadmap of how to be a glorious church and in this generation right now. So brothers and sisters, my final question to you is what are you going to do with this? You know, what are you going to do with this scripture? Not with the sermon, but with the scripture here, these verses. I mean, are you convinced this spectacular description of Christian experience is really meant for you? It's meant for any Christian, but especially for you, that it's really there for the asking. You can ask God for these things. You can seek God for these specific things with all confidence that it is His will. That's why it's in the Bible for us, to encourage us to do just that. God desires us to have exactly these things we've just talked about today. And it is His will for us to be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inner man. It is His will for us to experience the nearness of the person of Christ right in our hearts all the time, Christ dwelling there. It is His will for our lives to be so saturated with love that it's like the roots of a tree just constantly drawing up into us, and then we operate out of that reservoir of that fountain of love within us. It is His will for us to perceive much more of how much Jesus loves us and be comforted and rejoicing in that. And it is His will for us to be filled up to all the fullness of God Himself. Are we convinced? Are we convinced of those things? My question again is, what are you going to do with this? I realize at a conference like this, we do not remember most of what happens from the pulpits. After dinner time, it's just kind of gone and it's forgotten and we move on. But my prayer has been that there might be five of you, might be 50 of you, might be some number of you that where these verses get a hold of you, like they've got a hold of me over the last year, and maybe you want to study these verses some more. You can find lots of sermons on these verses. Maybe, you know, it's really easy to memorize these verses. It's really easy to make these verses a part of your own prayers, your own expectation. You begin praying about these things. You start looking for how you're growing in these specific areas, and you will grow. And maybe there would be some of you that the Lord would lead to really lay hold of this truth in a wonderful, wonderful way, and that you would be responding to the Spirit. You'd be repenting from anything that is hindering this process of spectacular growth that is possible here. And who knows, maybe in a year we'd all be back here and somebody would tell me, you know,
That truth you preached about, that really got a hold of me. Those verses have become a part of me, and the Lord, by His grace, has helped me to grow in all those things that are described there. And my life has been transformed, and I feel like I've grown more as a Christian in the last year than I've ever grown before as a believer. Some of you could come back and say that in a year. I'm absolutely certain, because that's what's happened to me. the Lord has used His word to help me to grow, maybe more than I ever have as a Christian. And it's a sense that, like I started out talking about when you're first a Christian, you know, and it's the sense of just wonder and adventure and unlimited possibilities with Christ. And if you've lost that, that could be restored in a way you couldn't believe what is there. It's not a narrow, little, boring life with Christ, but it's absolutely expansive and delightful and thrilling to be one of His people and to walk with Him every day. Amen.